All righty. Let's turn tonight, if we could, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting, we'll just start down around verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, the admonition. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let's go ahead and pray there. Father, we come to you tonight and open up a passage that's supposed to encourage us, and it does. I pray, Lord, you might let us look behind the curtain just a little bit. Father, be honest with ourselves a bit. And we pray that you might just, Father, bless the things that have to be said tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in accord with this passage, I'm saved. Glad for that, right? And I have a salvation that's confusing to the former prophets in verse 9 and 10. It says, those prophets inquired as regarding what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And what they had trouble with was that here they're expecting Christ, a mighty King and Messiah, and what they see too, and then what they saw in his life was a suffering Savior. And so they couldn't coordinate the two in their mind, they just couldn't see it. And then you learn in verse 12 that they figured out that the things they ministered, were to us, not them. But also down in verse 12, it says, which things the angels desire to look into. So I have a salvation that I don't know the time frame exactly. I don't know if the angels know all of our doctrine or not. But according to this, they look into it and don't quite understand all that's going on. They desire to look into it more. And so that's an interesting thing. I should be joyfully and zealously, in verse 13, I ought to be happy in light of all that's going on, to gird up the loins of my mind, to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I ought to be glad for that, amen? And you and I both should be. We ought to labor to be obedient in verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lust. So get away from the life you used to live. There's no reason to even look back. And, you know, that's a very lofty, and I'm glad that's there, and I know that's very true. I don't know if you're like me or not, but I still have a kind of a rebellious flesh. And sometimes with all of the admonition in the world, I mean, I have this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that says, The love of Christ constraineth us. I mean, shouldn't it be enough that Christ died for me and saved me, and now I'm not going to have to face all that stuff I did in my old life and all that stuff? Shouldn't it be enough that He loved me, that I should just serve Him totally, wholeheartedly? You know, pedal to the metal, boom, all the way, all the time. And of course it makes sense, right? But I find myself as balky as Moses. Here's Moses standing before a burning bush, arguing with God about not really wanting to go. You've never done that, have you? I mean, I have. I find myself, you know, like, just, you know, slow as Christmas sometimes to respond. And sometimes I need a beating to get going, like Balaam's ass. And so sometimes I get whacked about 3 or 4 times before I ever move. And it's just the way I am. You see, I love the Lord, and I love the Bible, but I have the same problem as you do. In fact, I have the same problem as Moses. I have the same problem as Paul. And if I could take you to show you the passage, I think that you'll be able to say amen with me, probably. There's a reason why Christians at times don't flourish. There's a reason why it's easier to backslide than to front slide. There's a reason why. And if you'll take to Romans chapter 7 real fast, let me take you there. And I know very well that y'all know all this. But starting to read verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. It's against my own rules. Okay, just let's be clear. I'm not talking here about. So when I'm admitting that I have trouble, I'm not telling you that I'm going to Hinckley gambling. Okay? I don't have a girlfriend. She would kill me. I don't want to die. So just, you know, on some of this, relax and just realize that we probably all got the same problem. But that which I do, I allow not. It's against my rules. For what I would, that do I not. I mean, what I want to do, I sometimes don't do. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that worketh in me, right? For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I come in here on Sunday and maybe even Wednesday and get an attitude adjustment. And now I have, you know, the oomph to go the next day and attack the day like I should. And then the night falls and I sleep. And I get up in the morning and I don't want to do it anymore. Right? Verse 18. For I know that in me that is in my flesh doeth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, folks, this is the Apostle Paul saying this. This is arguably the greatest Christian to ever live, right? And he goes on to say, verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but flesh, sin that dwelleth in me. And he's not making an excuse, and he's not saying that it's right. He's just saying that's what happens. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now you do that, right? I mean, the noble ideals and, you know, the encouragements and, you know, the opportunity to leave behind the former lusts and go forward and serve Jesus Christ, that all appeals. But it says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which dwelleth in my members. And then he says it, O wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we know who will, and praise the Lord for it. But would you just acknowledge that Paul, you know, got pretty close to saying he's just like the rest of us. And so here I start in 1 Peter 1 tonight, and here are these noble motives, and be ye holy as I am holy, and I want to, and all those things. But, you know, I find that I falter and fail. I find that I can render lip service with the best of them. I find that I can wave a King James Bible and say amen with the best of them and then do nothing. Right? That's the way we are. Now, so I got thinking about that, and okay, you know, I know this is right, and I want to pursue it. And so it struck me that there are things, probably there are reasons that I find myself that stay on my mind, reasons I do things for the Lord, and reasons that I wrench myself back onto the right path. There are some reasons that may not come readily to mind from the text that we read. And maybe I should call this sermon Motives Slightly Tarnished. Because, you know, the love of Christ should constrain me. And just the fact that Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, I should serve Him out of the purest stream of love anything in the world. But then I find that that's not quite good enough. Not for me, not for the mule, no. And so I want to just, this is something of a testimony, I guess. I want to give you three or four things of just, you know, what kind of I've found that keeps me on track, that the Lord deals with me about, and He'll deal with me harshly about them. And it's not like He shouldn't about the things that I've talked about already, but I just wanted to run some things past you. And if this is not exactly soaring spiritually like an eagle, I don't know what to say. Somebody said, I don't soar like an eagle, but at least gophers don't get sucked into jet engines. I don't know if that's even funny in this context or not. But let me preach to you about motives slightly tarnished, because maybe they don't strike you as the most noble things in the world, the most noble reasons in the world to stay on track and serve God. But they've served me well, and the Lord will pound my head on these things. If I stray too far off the track, He will hammer me on this stuff. And part of it is almost like just humanness, just not wanting certain troubles. So let me just begin by mentioning something that I have no particular scripture passage for it at the moment, although I'll give you some examples. You know, one of the things the Lord deals with me about, maybe again, this is almost just human prejudice. But one of the reasons that I have managed to stay pretty much on track for all these years is the need for God's blessing and intervention. Now, I've become somewhat addicted to it. What I mean by that is that I spent the first several years of my Christian life with nothing going on. I mean, I was saved, and we went to a church, and we always talked Mom into taking us home after Sunday school, because 2 hours in the morning was too much, man. And going back Sunday night was out of the question. And it's just, but there's something that happened after I got right with the Lord, and I realized that it was something that I'd missed in my life, and I never want to be without it again. Now, I'll give you some scriptural examples of this, and I'm not suggesting that, you know, that I can match every one of these point for point. But what I remember is Genesis 24. Here is Rebecca, and the servant goes to find a bride for Isaac. You know the story. And he goes and he said, I stand here by this well of water, Lord. I got my 10 camels and I'm trying to find a bride for Isaac. And I don't even know where to start. Somebody's got to hold these camels. And I don't have a helicopter. And so, Lord, if there's somebody here for Isaac, I pray that you would have her come along and I'll ask if she can give me a drink of water and have her say that she'll give me a drink of water and that she'll water the camels too. And so he said it was no more done than done speaking. When here comes this girl, turns out to be Rebecca, he says, so, hey, can I have a drink of water? And she says, yeah, you can have a drink of water and I'll water your camels too. Now, there's 10 camels there. And a dry camel can go about 35 or 40 gallons of water. So this is not one trip down to the well. This is an hour-long proposition. But, I mean, that thing fell into place before the servant was even finished praying. Now, what I found a couple of times that happened in my Christian life early on is, you know, when I started to get right, started trying to piece things together. Well, I was at UT Arlington. There was a couple of Bible-believing churches around, but I didn't know anything about them. I didn't even know what I was doing. So I just went back to the Southern Baptist church I was used to back home and went to a big Southern Baptist church near the campus. And there was everything there that could have messed Christians up. There's a pastor that thinks he's a scholar. Okay. So he's going to correct the book. They're shifting towards the New American Standard. You know, all those things. The charismatics were becoming more and more welcome into it and all those sort of things. And I happened to stumble into a classroom where a guy's teaching Dr. Ruckman's material. Like I said, this is all completely, you know, off my radar. I had no clue. I was just going to go try to not be sad anymore. And the Lord put me in that first moment I stepped in that church on a track that really has guided my entire life. And so that's what I mean when I say I need God's blessing. I mean, I need God's intervention to make sure that I get in the right spot, the right slot, and don't get messed up somewhere. I'll give you another example of this. You know, it's Ruth. Preached about Ruth a few weeks ago, and it was her hap. Now, that's happenstance. It was her hap to light in the field of Boaz. Her happenstance. It was... The world calls that luck. The world calls that chance. So it's my happenstance to stumble into this guy's Sunday school class. It's my happenstance that within 3 or 4 months, they're going to run him off and find him out and get out of here, you're a stinking Ruckmanite. By which time I was already ruined. I already knew part of the King James Bible issue by then. I already knew I didn't want to be a charismatic by then. I already knew that I wasn't going to be a scholar like this. The pastor would have taught me to be a scholar. I wasn't interested in that. And again, I just find here where the Lord intervenes and steps in and does something inexplicable just with how people show up and just the connections that they make. It goes on and on. Here is Elisha. He sends the widow woman in 2 Kings 8 away because there's going to be 7 years famine in the land. So the widow goes away with her kid. And survives, comes back. By that time, the king has confiscated her property. And so she's got to go to the king before the king and try to beg for her property back. Probably small chance, right? But it so happens that as she comes up to the palace, that Elisha's in the palace, Elisha's servant is in the palace, and the king was asking Elisha's servant, so tell me more about Elisha. Tell me some of the stories that you've seen with Elisha. And the servant looks up and there's this woman out in the foyer or out in the courtyard or whatever. He said, well, as a matter of fact, there's a lady right there whose son, Elisha, raised from the dead. And so he brings her in. She tells him the story. He says, I'll give you your land back. But what are the chances? Gone for 7 years, a farm confiscated. But the moment you walk up, there's Elisha's servant there, and the king is asking Elisha's servant, so tell me more about Elisha. Well, there's a lady right there that got her son raised from the dead. What are the chances? And see, I keep finding things like that that happen in life, and I don't want to, you know, over-dramatize it, but do you know how encouraging it is to, you know, study and get a sermon ready? And then to have somebody say afterwards, you know, we were just talking about this the other day. Mrs. Grissom used to come in here all the time. And of course, we didn't put our heads together for sermonic material or anything. But she'd say, I was just talking about that in Sunday school, what you preached this morning. Now, it was totally uncoordinated, right? So who did that? Well, God did that. You don't know what an encouragement it is to have somebody come up and say, I was just concerned about that, what you preached this morning. Now, how do you explain that? That is God blessing independently of anything that I can engineer, right? And I have, without it being an overdramatic thing, I have become addicted to that. I'm not sure how people live without some of those things happening in life. I don't mean that they happen every single day. But I mean they happen often enough that I know that God's alive and that He is still blessing what I'm trying to do, that He's still answering prayer, that He's still intervening and that He's actually actively here working among us. That's a real encouragement. I don't ever want to lose that. And so I don't, one of my motivations, if my motivations are not high enough and noble enough and pure enough, at least one of my motivations remains that I sure know that I need God's blessing. Here is Jesus Christ ready to, as you've heard probably so many times from me, but ready to go and keep the final Passover before He goes. And He sends disciples in, gives them instructions, says, go in and when you see a guy with a water pot on his head, follow him. And go in where he goes in and they'll have a broom ready. Well, I wonder how many guys are walking around a water pot in Jerusalem, right? And so they go in, following behind a guy that's carrying a water pot, go into a place where he goes and says, hey, do you have an upper room? The master needs an upper room. He says, yep, there's one ready. Come on in. I find that there are things like that that happen once in a while in my life, in prayer, just the way that happenstances fall together. Y'all walk on into town, and when you see an ass and her colt, just take him because I need it. And when the guy comes out and says, hey, what you doing? Just tell him the master hath need of it, and it'll be fine. As I said, you try that with somebody's Escalade. But sure enough, they go into town, find the ass and her colt standing there and take it. The guy comes up, hey, what you doing? He says, oh, the master hath need of it. He says, oh, cool, see ya. Now, folks, you have Genesis 22 where, Isaac is going to be offered on the altar. Abraham thinks he's going to kill Isaac. And the Lord says, stop. And there just happened to be a ram caught in a thicket. Now, folks, like I said, I'm not saying that this happens every single day, but it doesn't have to happen every single day. It's just that we all have stories how the Lord led you somewhere. When you were looking for answers, what the Lord told you about somebody. There are stories all over the room here. How you stumbled into a church that just happened to teach a King James Bible. At a critical moment in your life, you didn't have any sense or anything, but boy, you'd never heard anything like that in your life. And so I just want to say that one of the things, if I fail in some ways to have the absolutely most noble of motives for serving Christ, one thing that keeps me, that is real to me, that keeps me on track, is that I know that I need God's blessing and intervention. I know that if He doesn't give me something to say, I won't have anything worth saying. And so I have to make contact with him somehow. I have to somehow wrangle getting him to get me some thoughts that are worth repeating in front of a crowd of people. By the way, his people. And it just happens that way week after week after week. And I'm not saying I hit everyone out of the park. I am just saying that it seems like every week the Lord continues. And this goes back all the way to when I first got... I don't know if you know. I came to Minneapolis with 10 nursing home sermons. That's all I had. I had never taught an adult Sunday school class in my life. I had preached about 10 or 12 nursing home sermons. And now I now suddenly have to teach Sunday school for church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's getting a load in a hurry. And you don't know how many uncomfortable 4 and 5 o'clock Sunday afternoons I spent those first few years. Because there are some times that, you know, it's taken me sometimes 7 or 8 hours to put something together. And I was racking my brain. And finally, the Lord started teaching me some things. But the point simply is that there's things that I would have nothing to say sometimes if God didn't put it in my mouth. And I'm not trying to be, you know, super spiritual about it. I'm talking about he does it at a desk with a pen and paper, and I'm working at it and thinking about it and panicking all the time. But it still continues to happen for now 39 years. My point, folks, is that if there's something that's true, I know this. I know that a sinner, a saint who is still a sinner, needs God's blessing and intervention. He needs God to show up once in a while and just put his blessing on something and touch it so that it works. Because otherwise, I mean, how did you meet your wife? I met mine in Bible school. I'm from Texas. She's from Sturgeon Bay, Wisconsin. I don't even know why we like each other. But you see what I'm saying? There are things in life that you can't really explain. And if it's not God that's doing it, then what's it all about? But I'm addicted to that. I need that. I need to know. It doesn't have to happen every day, but I need to know once in a while that Lord steps up and says, yep, I'm still in it. Keep on plowing. Right? And maybe that'll be a help to you in your Christian life as well. Now, there's something else I'd have you say to take note of. This is not a singular passage or anything like this, but I can say this. One thing that keeps me serving is I have an aversion to unnecessary detours. I so like inconvenience. I'm trying to get something done. I hate working mechanically on a lawnmower or a car or something because it will never fail. I do not have the right stuff. And to get all the right stuff so that I have all the right stuff there, I got to spend thousands of dollars to get it all there. So I hate it. So I want to say that I have an aversion to unnecessary detours. Road detours are my special favorite. Point A to point B is supposed to be a straight line. The straighter the line, the better. We're going to Dietz's yesterday. From the west on 95. Detour. I followed the detour signs. I found myself driving directly away from the Dietz's house. Now, you know, I know we have cell phones now with MapQuest and all that stuff on it. I get it. And of course, I didn't turn mine on. And I do use those quite often. But, you know, used to go on vacation. I remember we went to the UP one time. And we went up there. We were going somewhere. And they took us on a 9,064-mile detour through Timbuktu to get where we were going. I was fit to be tied the whole time. This is ridiculous. You know, I should have turned around and gone home. I hate detours. So I find myself at Cambridge Hospital and turn around and follow my instincts and get to the Dietz's house. I hate detours. And so here is Israel leaving Egypt by way of the Red Sea. And Lord takes them to Sinai, and then pretty briefly after that takes them to Kadesh Barnea. And there they fail to go into the land. It costs them 40 years. It cost 40 years that didn't have to happen. They didn't have to pay that price if they'd just done what they were told, right? Because they had to go back out in the wilderness and circle Mount Sinai and die, that entire generation, okay? One thing that keeps me on track is I hate detours so badly that I sometimes just do right to keep from getting in trouble. Now, that's not the most spiritual thing in the world. That's just me not liking pain. But I want to say that it's worked pretty good, and pain is a deterrent, right? I learned not to do something bad enough that Dad had to whip me with that belt because he had tanned my hide. Mom's whippings were easy peasy. But if I got Dad mad, oh boy, you know what I'm saying? I want to say, here is Moses killing the Egyptian, lost his temper, killed the Egyptian. It cost Moses 40 years. Now, 40 years, that's a third of his life. I don't need that kind of detour. I've been detoured a few times, you know, and it didn't cost me 40 years. But that 40 years was not necessary. But Moses did it to himself, right? Here's David. David and Bathsheba. Cost him 4 sons and more nights awake than you can imagine, I imagine, right? Okay, it's a high price. I say that one of my motivations that is if it's not the most noble thing in the world, I just don't like pain. And so sometimes I hate to say it, but I do right just to avoid getting hit. Just avoiding a massive detour. It's not that you shouldn't try to develop a higher motive than that, more noble motive than that. But if I don't have the highest motive all the time, at least this one keeps me out of trouble. And it's helped keep me faithful. So, you know, I'm not trying to get you to lower your standards. I'm just saying, I have an aversion to unnecessary detours and to pain. I do. Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem, or supposed to go to Rome, went to Jerusalem instead. So it cost him 2 years in prison, right? And the Lord did a lot with him anyway. You still kind of can't help but wonder what might have been different if that hadn't been the case. Because he was warned 3 times by the Holy Ghost, don't go, don't go, don't go. Right? I'm just saying, I'm not really criticizing him. I don't have a reason to criticize him. But there are things like that. Abraham, you know, yielded to Sarah and went into Hagar, and here comes Ishmael. That has been a long detour. That has been a long detour. We're still living with that fruit right now. I'm just saying. Sometimes you can get tired of the drudgery and you get tired of the monotony of the Christian life, just plugging, just plowing. You know, you're not flying like an eagle. Like I said, you're crawling around like a gopher, just kind of just surviving and going through the day. And I know that sometimes you want to cut a corner, a shortcut, that kind of deal. But if you consider that cutting that corner short might cost you a lot of time, a lot of tears, and a lot of pain, it's probably just wise to avoid that. You know what I'm saying? I want to say, thirdly, I spent so much time in my early Christian life totally out of the battle. I wasn't even aware there was a battle. I wasn't taught when I got saved at 10 in the Southern Baptist that there was a fight to fight. I didn't know I'd been drafted in the army. I didn't know the world was coming after me. I didn't know the devil was coming after me, right? And so I know that now that we're called to war a good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith and all those things. But one thing I did get clear, because I got it wrong for so long, I have an aversion to fighting battles that don't matter. And I want to be in a fight where the battle matters. And, you know, that's what we've got here. I was for years unaware that there was even a battle going on. I didn't know what I was supposed to be doing. And nobody taught me, so in some ways it wasn't my fault, I guess. But, I mean, even today, though, you find Christians that are ready to get you off. And, you know, there was a guy in Indiana. I'll come up with his name, Greg Dixon. And Dr. Ruggman was telling us about him in school, but he took on the IRS on some tax stuff with the church. And it was a big hullabaloo even back in the early 80s, mid-80s. But finally, in the 90s or 2000s, the IRS came and shut that guy down totally. What I'm saying is that he took on the IRS because he didn't want to pay the taxes that they wanted him to pay. And so for the next 30 years, he was at war with the IRS. And then they came and took his stuff anyway. Okay, folks, that's not a battle I want to fight. I don't want to have to get a lawyer. Maybe we'll have to one day, I don't know. But I don't want to fight the war that way. I don't want to fight that war. I don't want to fight the IRS. I don't want to fight a political battle. I do not want to get over involved and overburdened with the things of this world, the entanglements. Isn't a warrior supposed to not be entangled with the affairs of this life? Okay, so, you know, I've been dealing with a knee problem and cataracts and all that stuff. It's driven me nuts because I want to be doing something else. And I'm fully knowledgeable that I'm just getting bogged down in all these forms and trying to get my Medicare figured out and all this kind of stuff. It's driving me nuts. It's not a battle I want to fight. I want to be in a real fight. And what I learned early on in the Christian life, just like I said, when I stumbled into the right class, providentially, the Lord lead me there, I learned there's a battle for the Bible. And that is a battle that's still raging today. It's the battle worth fighting. That's God's book. That's a battle worth fighting. I want to fight that battle. I want to fight God's battles. The battle for pure doctrine. I can get burdened for that. I don't think I'm the doctrinal genius or anything like that, but, you know, I can read my Bible and figure out there's some people that are doofuses. So I want to get it right. I want to teach y'all right. And if the Lord gives me the strength to write a book, I'd like to get the book right. But I don't want to fight. I don't want to fight battles over. I don't want to be just a cult group fighting against another cult group. I want to be right. I want right doctrine. I want to be in the right book. I want to see souls saved. I want to see them helped. I want to see a soul that's saved but not grown helped. And so that's where the energy's turned. And so I just don't want to get off track there. Faithfulness. Like I said, maybe it's not the most noble thing in the world. It's not very flashy. But I just like in the end to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You've just been faithful. And I don't need to be flashy. I don't need a parade. I don't really care about that. I don't even care about the doctorate. Nobody here calls me doctor. I don't want to be called doctor. That's not the reason I wrote the book. I wrote the book to be relevant. I wrote the book because there's a bunch of people that are stupid. They call themselves Bible believers, but they're still stupid. And they've not been taught. I want to fight that battle. And you got to be careful because everybody wants you in on their battle. Everybody's recruiting you for their cause. Social media beckons. You too could have a podcast. About what? Knitting. Oh, hey, that's me. I'm just saying. Fighting battles that matter. I've said, I need God's blessing, and I am addicted to Him intervening. I don't have to have it every day, but on a regular basis, where He's still here and still providing sermons. And once in a while, even in counsel, I say something right. And praise the Lord. To know that God's there and that He directs paths and that He has somebody stumble in here and get lit up is a good deal. I want to say, secondly, that I have an aversion to unnecessary detours. And I hope you would too. Detours aren't fun. Take you way out of the way and get back in the swamp with the alligators and stuff. And that's not really where I want to be. But fighting battles that matter. And then, if you would, just on the last thing here, just turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. This motivates me. And if I start getting a little wonky off track, this is what usually draws me back. I've spent nights awake, concerned that I said something wrong or gave wrong counsel, that somebody could misunderstand, misconstrue, that, you know, I got too aggravated or too angry or too much in the flesh for, you know, now that I reflect on it, just went too far. Because it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. I want to say that you know, if I'm not always led by the most lofty and noble of motivations, one thing that I'm concerned about is my effect on others. I don't want to mess anybody up. I don't want, there's too many preachers that have gone off. And what they've left behind is a bunch of shattered people. If you have any consciousness of any controversies that have ever happened in churches, not necessarily this one, but in churches, on the mission field, among groups, you know that people are left behind broken and shattered, disillusioned, hurt, wounded, right? And I am concerned about my effect on others. Sometimes you hear mothers and fathers going at it with the kids right there. Oh, you don't know what you're doing. Right? And it's just one of those things. I mean, the Lord can really get to me on this one. I am very conscious of my effect on others. And there are a lot of people that are not. I'm not accusing you. I'm saying there are people that aren't, but they should be. Because, you know, you can say you love the Lord and all those things, but if you keep ruining your testimony and messing up somebody watches you live and they, you know, that ain't right. You know, then something's wrong. Amen? I'm not trying to get into the scolding here, but there's just those four things. And I was reading through 1 Peter and thinking about it. And yeah, all those motives there. I mean, the admonition to be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord, should be enough to set my sail, right? Set my sights on that. But I find that I'm balky, stubborn, and if I'm not careful, I don't even want to do right. But I found for my part that these things I've mentioned tonight help keep me on track. So you may have something different, in which case you're welcome to get up and give your testimony some other time. But if we could, let's just pray. Father, I thank you here tonight that you'll let me stand up.